Well, we returned exactly 1 year to a series of sermons that ended with Father's Day of 2010. Father's Day 2010 was sermon number 67 in the series on Old Testament characters. And so with a break where we looked at the Holy Spirit for 25 sermons, a number on the fruit of the Spirit, a number on the nature of the Holy Spirit, and a number on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, surveying 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. We now return to this series for Sermon 68 in Bible characters. When last we met our characters, we were in this very event, an event where we found that God's people, because of their sin, had been sold, if we look at Judges chapter 4, sold by God into the hand of Gentile oppressors. If we look there, page 279, Judges chapter 4, verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, or Harosheth of the Gentiles. And so here we find God's people in oppression. This is the cycle of the Old Testament, not just of the book of Judges. People who name the Lord's name, who have the mark of God's covenant on their bodies, but who do not live for the Lord, who violate the principles that He set forth, come under God's chastisement and judgment. And then in the course of time under His chastisement and judgment, they repent, they seek the face of the Lord, God hears their prayers, God gives them a deliverer, they are set free, they again walk in prosperity and blessing, they know peace from their enemies, they know economic prosperity, they know physical health, and then they suddenly begin to say, "Wow, look at me. I did this," kind of like some of us do when we end up getting a good job and beginning to accumulate some wealth. We say, "Well, you know, I earned this." And we begin to look at other people and who are not doing well, and we begin to say, "Well, they don't work. They are lazy. They are shiftless. They are this. They waste their money." You know, common malady, isn't it? Isn't that criticalness in all of us? When we get something, we tend to look at people who don't have it and think, they deserve what they've got, and I deserve what I've got. And what happens when we think that way? When we get bloated with pride, God says, "Okay, all right now, we're going to have to let you understand that what you have is merely my gift of grace." And so He withdraws His blessings. And that's the cycle of the whole Old Testament, isn't it? Israel becomes blessed by God, they begin to think, "We earned this, we deserve it, we are good folks. You know, America is blessed because America's good. If you believe that, you're a fool." Anyhow, America's blessed because God chose to bless America for reasons known only to Him. And so anyhow, then people get fat and sassy and presumptive and turn their back on the Lord, turn on TV, go golfing, go hunting, go fishing, don't attend worship, don't go to cottage prayer meetings. Guilt, guilt, guilt works well. Turn their back on the Lord. And then God says, "Okay, let me show you what happens without me." And that's the whole Old Testament. The book of Judges is an even greater example of that than any of the other books of the Old Testament. Because the book of Judges, if we will look there just for a moment, which is since it's been 53 weeks ago, I think it would be good to review a little bit of this. That if we turn to Judges chapter 17, page 298, here's the theme of the book of Judges. Judges 17:6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And then we have an awful story. Then we turn over to chapter 18, verse 1, page 299. "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And then we have another awful story. Then we turn over to chapter 19, page 300, and we read in verse 1, "It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite." And another awful, awful story. And then finally we finish the book. And if we didn't get the point until this point, we read the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, page 305. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Have you ever thought about the 19 young men who were devout believers in God, who believed the scriptures of their religion, who took seriously the example of their prophet, and who commandeered aircraft and flew those aircraft into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon? They were devout men. They were sincere men. They did what was right in their own eyes, but they were profoundly wrong. Sincerity, according to Scripture, is a bad thing, unless it's a biblical thing. Sincerity in the Bible is a bad thing unless it's a biblical thing. If you are following the precepts of Scripture, sincerity is a great thing. But sincerity when you are following lies and misinformation, your own imagination, what seems good to you. Never forget this as an amateur student of history. The worst things in history were done by some of the best intentioned people in history. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. I do not doubt that Karl Marx and Frederick Engels were devout men. They thought about applying the gospel without Jesus. You know about applying the gospel without Jesus? What do you get? You get communism. You get the iron boot. You get the gulags. You get the torture. You get the economic destruction. That's the gospel without Jesus. That's taking biblical principles of sharing and being generous and pulling it all together to do good. But with no Jesus and no Holy Spirit and just human flesh, what that means is that one person will rise up to be a tyrant over the other. And there's not a dime's worth of difference between Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, because the extreme right wing and the extreme left wing come together. They're one and the same. Not a dime's worth of difference between fascism and communism. The point is what? Good men do great evil. What I mean by good men, I mean people that think they're right. I mean people that are devout. I mean people that are committed and sold out to what they believe is the right thing to do. They end up doing the greatest atrocities. And the whole book of Judges is a litany, story after story after story of good people, devout people, sincere people, doing absolutely horrible things, believing that they were doing what was right. Well, into this context, we have this story that celebrates murder. Strange thing, isn't it? Celebrates murder? Yes, indeed. Here's the story. Judges chapter 4, in straightforward historical prose, tells us what happened. Judges chapter 4, page 279, verse 2, "The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera." And so here you have this tyrant, and you have his commanding officer, and they stole, and they robbed, and they raped, and they pillaged, and they brought God's people down to nothing. And finally, God's people are brought to the point where they pray. Does God judge nations? Yeah, I believe God judges nations, but I'm not sure I can prove it absolutely to everyone's satisfaction from Scripture. But this I know. God judges people who are baptized. Whether you understood what was happening when you were baptized or not, whether somebody had you baptized and you had no memory of it at all, whether you self-consciously entered into a covenant relationship with God in your baptism or not, if you have ever been marked with the waters of baptism by sprinkling, by pouring, by immersion, whatever formula was set over you, you have called down the judgment of God on your head. Because you have said by taking the mark of baptism, I will follow Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you a question. God may not judge nations. I don't know whether He does or doesn't. But a majority of people who live in America have been baptized. A majority of people who live in America still name the name of the Lord, at least through their baptism, and therefore they're liable to the judgment of God. What will it take to get American people who have the mark of God's ownership on them in their baptism to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord? I don't know. I think we're about to find out. I really do. I believe we are about to find out what it's going to take for American Christians, that is, not necessarily born-again people, not necessarily people who are going to heaven, but people who have the mark of Christianity on them, we're about to find out what it's going to take for them to be like the people of Judges who say, "Ouch! Ha! I can't take it anymore! Lord, whatever You want to do, do! Lord, show me what Your will is for my life, I'll do it. I repent for my negligence of You. I repent for my lack of prayer. I repent for my living my own way. I repent for doing it my way." That's the story of the book of Judges. Repentance. And you know what is beautiful? This is the theme in the book of Judges. Every time God's people repented, He blessed them. Heaven's just a prayer away. The blessings of heaven are just a prayer away. If it's a real prayer. Not mumbo jumbo, but real prayer. Brokenness, repentance, seeking God. "Oh God, I've been stubborn. I've gone my own way. Have mercy on me, oh God." Heaven's blessing is just that prayer away. So here is Israel in an awful fix, and they cry out to God. And God had a prophetess named Deborah, and she was a true prophetess. I want you to know that women can speak as long as they're under proper covering and protection. They can speak in church. They can pray. And Deborah had a word from the Lord for a man named Barak, but Barak was a wuss. He was a timidly, cowardly fellow. He was a mama's boy. Now Deborah wasn't his mama, but he said, I can't do this. I can't do this. But now if you go with me, I'll do it. Have you ever thought about some of these people? You think of your Bible heroes? Was Gideon a Bible hero? No, he was a wuss too. He was a coward. You really read the story of Gideon, you discover a cowardly man. He's in the book of Judges, after all. In fact, there are only a few people in the book of Judges that aren't wusses and cowards. Samson was not a wuss or a coward, but he sure was a skirt chaser. And as you read the book of Judges, you come to a conclusion that what? The book of Judges is about God taking sorry, good-for-nothing bums and welcoming them into heaven and using them to advance His kingdom. That means that you can teach Vacation Bible School. You're qualified. You're qualified. You're qualified if you can say, "Lord, I'm not qualified." The first qualification of being a qualified person is to say, "Lord, I'm not qualified." So anyhow, God takes all these people, and we were in last time we were in this, Sermon 67, we were looking at Barak. And so we don't go to Barak today, we go to Jael. Jael. And so Deborah says to Barak, she said, "All right, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. But if I go with you, the honor for winning this battle, you're going to win it. But the honor for winning it is going to go to a woman because you're hiding in a woman's skirts." And so here's what happens. God does extraordinary things. God delivers poor, beleaguered, ill-prepared, ill-equipped, lacking materiel Israel, and He delivers them against a mighty host of the enemy. And the host is powerfully defeated because God moves supernaturally in nature, causing storms and other things to happen so that their equipment doesn't work and they're defeated. And the proud commanding general Sisera, realizes they're brought down to defeat. He doesn't know what to do. Finally, he abandons his men and he runs like a whipped dog with his tail between his legs, yelping, running away as far away as he can run. And in total exhaustion and complete dehydration, he comes upon a little encampment of Kenites, and they had an alliance with the people of King Jabin. And so he asked for something. What he asked for is sanctuary. Would you give me sanctuary? And Jael grants him sanctuary. Do you know what it means to grant sanctuary? Do you know what sanctuary means in the world until modern times? When you grant someone sanctuary, that means you're going to hide them out against the police, against the army, against their enemies. You're going to provide them protection, cover. You better not grant sanctuary to anybody unless you know God wants you to grant them sanctuary. Because when you grant someone sanctuary in the ancient world and in the world of the Bible, you're saying, I will lay down my life for you if that's what it takes. I will allow my wife and children to die before I let a hair fall from your head. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Can I have sanctuary with you? You better pray about it. You see that in the example of, for example, Lot. When the two angels come and visit Sodom, Lot says, don't you guys stay out here on the street. If you come to my home, I'm going to give you sanctuary. And then in the middle of the night, the entire population, because people are never simply born a certain way. People are born with weaknesses. People are born with a sinful nature. All humans are. And that sinful nature expresses it one way in this person, another way in that person. But we need to understand that certain sinful things are contagious, contrary to modern theories. And the contagion of sodomy spread throughout the entire city. And so that night, every single male, from the old guy with hair like mine to the young guy, every male came pounding on Lot's door. Bring those men out. Bring those men out. But Lot had granted them what? He'd granted them sanctuary. He wouldn't let them out. He goes so far as to offer those sodomites his two daughters. Why'd he do that? Because he had granted sanctuary to those two men. We have a similar story near the end of the book of Judges with a Levite and a man from Ephraim. He granted him sanctuary. So what we need to understand is that when Sisera, beleaguered, exhausted, dehydrated, muscles trembling, can hardly put one foot in front of another, discovers an encampment of Kenites, and he comes up to the lady named Jael, and he said, may I have sanctuary? She grants him sanctuary. You have to see the betrayal. It's enormous. He asks her for water. May I have some water? She brings him a bowl of milk. Indeed, rich milk with a lot of cream in it. And so as this exhausted, hungry, thirsty man laps down that cream-enriched milk, sleep finally overcomes him, and she says to him, just lie down here. You see it there in chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19, page 280. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. She opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Then he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. And then what'd she do? She murdered him in cold blood. Amazing story, isn't it? She murders him in cold blood. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Wow, what a story. And then Deborah the prophetess celebrates this amazing story in chapter 5. And that's the text that Richie read to us from Judges chapter 5. And in there, it's an amazing story. It's a little bit of a song of myself. You know, I'm struck as I read that poem. Look at verse 7, chapter 5, page 281. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. I think that's the only place I know of in the whole of the Bible where anybody takes credit for something. except giving it to the Lord. I think it is. I may be wrong. I've read the Bible through, I guess, 40 or 50 times. But I don't recall any other place in the whole of Scripture where anybody took credit for doing something except here in this one verse. Things were going to hell in a handbasket till I came along and became senator, or governor, mayor, president. Sounds like she's running for office. Why? Everybody else that I read about in Scripture, they say, you know, man, I wasn't competent, I couldn't do this, but God gave me strength. God wrought this amazing victory. God did something extraordinary, used me, but it was God. The victory is of the Lord. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, or soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's the theme of 66 books of the Bible. But we've got this one verse stuck in here where we have this prophet, poet, Deborah, and she says, everything was terrible till I came on the scene. I fixed it. Anyway, I just find it a little interesting because I find also incredibly interesting verse 24. If you'll look there, which is our text, page 282. Most blessed among women is Jael. That's an amazing title. That is, word for word, in Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with the Greek of Luke, except that the verb is a participle in one and an optative in another. It's the same verb, the same nouns. Blessed among women. That's the title of the Virgin Mary, isn't it? She's the mother of the Lord. What does it mean she's the mother of the Lord? The Latin for that might be Mater Dei, mother of God. How is she the mother of God? She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the Lord Jesus, who is God and who is human in one person. She is the mother of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as such, divinity and humanity, we have one Christ. She is the mother of Him who is God. In the Greek church, she's called the Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. She's the mother of the Lord. That's what Elizabeth said about Mary. She is the mother of the Lord. How is it I'm so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And when she is full of the Holy Spirit, she exclaims with a loud voice, blessed are you among women. And in Jerome's Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin in Judges 5 and the Latin in Luke 1 are identical except for one word, two, in Latin, which is you. Blessed are you among women. But you see, the prophetess Deborah is not addressing Jael. She is simply praising Jael. But I find it interesting, don't you, that there are two women in history that are given this title, one in the Old Testament and one in the New? I mean, when I think about the Virgin Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I think, well, now, is there any other woman like her? In all of Scripture, I find no other woman like the Blessed Virgin Mary. And yet, here we have recorded in the Word of God, there's another woman who's compared to her. Why? Why is Jael blessed among women? Why does she receive a title that is later given to the Virgin Mary, blessed among women? I find it intriguing. Then I ponder it. Here is the book of Judges, where everybody does what they shouldn't do. But in spite of their doing what they shouldn't do, God still responds when they cry out to Him for mercy by faith and blesses them. Here's the Old Testament. And in the middle of the Old Testament is an incident where a woman who has granted sanctuary to a man who was not her enemy, who had done her nothing wrong, turns around and murders him in cold blood while he's asleep. Wow, what is that? May we say that there's only one woman in the whole Old Testament who is blessed among women? Jael. And there's one woman and only one woman in the New Testament who's blessed among women? The Virgin Mary. As I pondered that, I was led to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How in the world can Mary and Jael be mentioned in the same breath? A murderer And not just a murderer. A murderer of a man who, in terms of her, had done no wrong. A man who was, after all, a soldier. You know what used to be said up until the laws that the U.S. Army changed after the Nuremberg trials. It used to be that up till Nuremberg, people could say, well, I was simply following orders. And then our Uniform Code of Military Justice was changed after Nuremberg, and they told people this: if you're a soldier, you do not park your conscience at the door. You have to keep your conscience with you. If you are given an illegal order, it is your duty respectfully to decline to obey it. I once informed the government that I would take it a step beyond that, that if I were commissioned, I would therefore have the authority to use deadly force to enforce justice. If I couldn't stop my commanding officer any other way, I would turn my M16 and shoot him in the head. They chose not to have me as an officer. But I had a professor when I was doing my doctorate who used to teach at Annapolis before he taught in seminary, and he was an advocate of the same view. But hey, Jael is not a soldier. Jael is a private person. And this man is a soldier. This man is simply following orders. And he sought sanctuary. How can we name these two women blessed among women? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. If we look there, page 1328, and you do want to follow with me for a moment, notice what Paul says. I find Paul so different from Deborah. He never writes about himself as being this great guy. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That's the beginning of being sufficient. That's the beginning of being competent. That's the beginning of being qualified, is to say, I'm not, but God will help me. And then he goes on and he says, verse 6, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if you read on, as we will in a moment, you understand he's talking about the Old Testament as the letter and the New Testament as the Spirit. He's saying that the Old Testament is a ministry of death and the New Testament is a ministry of life. The Old Testament is a ministry of bondage and condemnation, and the New Testament is a message of liberation and of being declared righteous by God. Listen to what he says. Verse 7, notice how he describes the Old Testament. He says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. There's the beginning of the Old Testament right there. The beginning of the Old Testament as a written document is on Mount Sinai when God hands Moses the tablets of the law, and then God fleshes out the law and fills it out more fully in the whole of the Torah. Notice how Paul describes the Old Testament. It's called the ministry of death. Wow, would you think about that for a moment? The ministry of death. The Old Testament, the ministry of death. Would you sum it up that way? The ministry of death. The Old Testament is about death. It's about condemnation. It's about being judged and coming under the curse and judgment of God, which are the wages of which are death. But he says it was glorious. It was so glorious, he says, in fact, that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. But notice he contrasts the ministry of death, verse 8, with the ministry of the Spirit, which he says is even more glorious. Then he describes the Old Testament in verse 9 as what? The ministry of condemnation. Have you ever thought about summing up the Old Testament that way? The Old Testament is about saying you're a bad person. The Old Testament is saying you come short. The Old Testament is saying you can't keep it. The Old Testament leaves you in frustration and it says you got no hope. And then the New Testament says, here's hope. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. You see the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of life and the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness contrasted verse 9 with the ministry of condemnation. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's not saying there's no grace or truth in the Old Testament, but he's saying the emphasis in the Old Testament is the severity of God. Now, here is the point. Here is the point. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 2. Let's think about these two women. The Old Testament blessed among women, Jael, and the New Testament blessed among women, the Virgin Mary. And turn with me there, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, page 1180, and we're almost done. Verse 34, Luke 2:34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Verse 35, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Think with me, if you will, for a moment. Two blessed women, Miss Old Testament and Miss New Testament. Mother of the Old Testament, mother of the New Testament. Model of the Old Testament, model for the New Testament. Think about it. Let's look at it for a moment. Jael welcomes a guest into her home. A peasant virgin girl, descended in the tribe of Judah, receives a message from the angel Gabriel. Will you receive a guest into your home? Will you welcome a guest into your home? And she says to the Lord, to the angel Gabriel, "I will welcome this guest into my home." And then with no human male involvement, the Holy Spirit works a miracle of the substance of the Blessed Virgin Mary producing within her womb the Lord Jesus Christ. And there God Almighty lives and finds sanctuary. Think about it for a moment. Sisera has sought sanctuary as a guest in the home of Jael. And God Almighty, when He takes on a human nature, seeks sanctuary in the home of the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. See those contrasts for a moment? Now, Jael, blessed among women, betrays the sanctuary, and she takes a tent peg and a mallet, and while the man is asleep, trusting her, hammers that spike right through, probably in one blow, one temple and out the other temple and into the ground. But now think of the Virgin Mary. Look at the language of verse 35 of Simeon. Mary has received a guest in her home. Mary, the Blessed Virgin, Mother of God, because God adopts her as His own mother and finds her womb to be His place of sanctuary, Mary will do whatever she has to do to protect her little boy in the womb and throughout his life. And that, 33 years later, leads her, the Blessed Virgin Mary, to the foot of a cross. And hanging on that cross is her precious guest, the guest of her home, the guest of her womb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been beaten all night long. The cat of nine tails has ripped the meat off of his back. The crown of thorns has punctured his scalp. Great clumps of his hair and beard have been pulled out. He's been forced to carry his cross. And like Sisera, is totally exhausted and dehydrated. And then he's stripped naked, and he is pierced through, nailed to a cross, and a Roman spear pierces his side. And Simeon, seeing this, describes it this way. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul. Jael pierces the skull of her guest. But Mary, the blessed of all women, standing at the foot of the cross, sees her baby boy, her darling Jesus, hanging on a cross in complete abandonment, complete humiliation, utterly powerless to do anything except to pray for Him. And it is a pain as painful as any death that she experiences as a mother. But there's more. Not only is there this contrast between the two women, the blessed among women, but there's a contrast with their guest. There is Sisera, who sheds his blood and by the shedding of the blood of Sisera, Israel is set free from their foreign oppressors for a generation. But there's the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, eternal Son of the eternal God. And by His sinless life, and by His substitutionary death, He is pierced for our sins. And He brings not just release for a generation, not just salvation for a few years, not just deliverance from an earthly enemy, but He delivers all who trust in Him from eternal death, eternal oppression. He liberates you and He liberates me from the wages of sin, which is death, oppression, bondage. What an amazing contrast. Two guests of two women, both blessed among women. And those guests, one pierced for his own sinfulness, murdered in cold blood, sheds his blood, and so Israel is set free for a season. And the other, voluntarily, truly knowing what he is doing, mounts the cross and takes your sin because he loves you, because he wants good for you. He is not a fleeing soldier, fleeing in exhaustion, looking for a woman to cover him. He is a man who in his own strength and the strength of the Holy Spirit, under the blessing of his Father, mounts a cross for you and me. What a contrast! These two amazing testaments. What is the message of the Old Testament? If you look at the Hebrew Bible, which has exactly the same books in it that are in your English Bible, but they're in a different order. They begin with Genesis, Bereshith, but they end with Devarim, 2 Chronicles. And so in the canonical Old Testament of the Jews, we begin with blood vengeance, don't we? Genesis 4, there is Abel, murdered in cold blood by his brother. And what does he do? He cries out, God, get him! God, hurt him! God, I want vengeance on my brother because he's murdered me. So how do we know he did that? Because the voice of his brother's blood cries out from the ground. That blood says vengeance. And then the last of the martyrs recorded in the canonical scriptures of the Jews, Zechariah, the descendant of Jehoiada the priest, has stood up to the apostate king Josiah. And in response, he is martyred. He is stoned to death. He is murdered within the very environment of the temple itself. And as he lies dying, what does he say? God, get them! God, make them suffer for what they've done to me! Hurt them, God! Visit my blood on them! The Old Testament, the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death. And contrast that with the New Testament. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He hangs dying on the cross, as His precious life's blood is flowing out from His five bleeding wounds, what are the words that come from His lips? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we read on into the New Testament beyond the Holy Gospels, and we come to the first martyr. And the only event of martyrdom recorded in the New Testament of a follower of Christ. And what do we find? Unlike Abel and unlike Zechariah, we find Stephen. Stephen, having won the debate, now loses the argument because brute force always triumphs over reason. And rushing with demonic impulse, using the same Greek word that's used of the swine that, full of demons, ran into the Sea of Galilee. This mob of religious people rushes on Stephen, carries him out, and stones him to death. And there is Stephen. And as he's dying, what does he say? He sees the Lord Jesus, no longer sitting on the throne, but standing up next to the Father. And he says this, Lord, please don't hold this against them. Isn't that an amazing contrast? The Old Testament and the New. Stephen and Zechariah. Abel and Jesus. Mary, and Jael. Our denomination has wrestled through the issue of essentials. We're committed to being firm and steadfast on the essential truths, and we're committed to liberty to those who disagree with us on things that are not of fundamental, essential importance. I want to tell you something that's essential. Are you ready? What is the essential truth of the New Testament when it comes to Christian living? I'll tell you what it is. It's the example of Mary as over against the example of Jael. It's the example of the Lord Jesus as over the example of Abel. It's the example of Stephen as over against the example of Zechariah. What is that? It means you forgive your spouse. No matter how many times he or she has insulted you, no matter how many times he or she has been cold and indifferent to you, no matter how many times he or she has neglected you or abandoned you, it means that you forgive your children for the things they've done against you. It means you forgive your father and your mother for the things they've done against you. It means that you forgive the people who've insulted you. It means that even if somebody murders your child or rapes you, the standard is the same. Are you Old Testament or New Testament? Is your model that greatest of women of the Old Testament? Blessed are you among women, Jael, who hammered the skull of Sisera into the ground. Or is your model the Virgin Mother of our Lord, who is kind and gracious and forgiving? But better than that, is your model Sisera, a violent soldier, or is your model the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by following His example that we're right with God. It's by repenting of our sins and putting our trust in Him that we're right with God. But is Jesus our example? What does Jesus do? He doesn't just pray, Father, forgive them. He lets them beat Him. He lets them beat Him. He lets them whip Him. He lets them strip Him naked. He lets them crucify Him. He lets them curse Him. And the more He's cursed, the more He blesses. The more He's despitefully used, the more He prays for them. I'll tell you what's essential. What is an essential mark of a Christian is not never committing adultery. Christians can commit adultery and be forgiven if they repent. It's not committing murder. Christians can commit murder and be forgiven if they repent and ask God's forgiveness. There are atheists who don't commit adultery and atheists who don't commit murder. But I'm going to tell you the essential quality of a real Christian is they stand in the line of Mary and Stephen and Jesus, not in the line of Abel and Zechariah and Jael. Who's your mama? Jael or Mary? Who is the model that you want to follow? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced for your sins? Or Sisera, a murderous thug of a soldier who finally died the way that Jesus says people are going to die? All those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus told Peter, put your sword away. This is God's will. Are you a Christian? Once again, I look at these two women, blessed among women, and I have to say, Lord, I'm like those people in Judges. I'm amazed that You would use me to do anything. My only hope is that Jesus loved me and died for me. Let's pray. Lord, here we have this remarkable title, blessed among women, given to a murderer who betrayed sanctuary, but did so because she chose to be loyal, she a Gentile woman, to Your people. And then, Lord, we have the Virgin Mary who welcomes Your own eternal Son as the guest of her home, in her womb for 9 months, and raised in her home till he was about 30 years old. Lord, what contrast these two women, and what contrast their guests. Lord, we are thankful for the guest of the Virgin Mary, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Thank You for His precious blood that sets us free, not simply for a few years, but for all our lives and for all eternity. I pray if there's anyone here today who has never come to Jesus, never closed with Christ, today would be the day of turning, repenting, and casting themselves on Your mercy in Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.